This morning I want us to study a spiritual discipline that has been somewhat neglected in recent times, and yet in another sense, many of us do this without even knowing that we're doing it. I wonder how many of us ever eat breakfast from time to time. The word breakfast, of course, goes back many years, and it literally refers to a meal that we eat that breaks a fast. I love that definition. I love breakfast. I love bacon and eggs and all of that. And so when we wake up in the morning and we eat breakfast, we are breaking our fast. A fast, of course, is the practice of not eating food for some period of time. And so when we eat breakfast, therefore, we are eating again after usually at least several hours of not eating. Unless you are a teenager or a newborn, chances are you do not eat all night long. Some people do eat all night long, I suppose, but at least most of us, most of us in some way or another fast, whether we realize it or not. It's been a number of years since I've preached on this topic. The last time was in response to some questions from some of you that came in on those sermon request cards that we do once a year, and that was back in March of 2015. So we're covering it again by way of request as well, but we know that fasting has obviously been in the news again in the very recent past. Most of us were absolutely horrified to hear the news out of Reedsburg just a few weeks ago. You may remember a father walked into the police station over there in Reedsburg to report the death of his teenage son. And officers responded to the home. They had to force their way in as the doors were apparently padlocked from the inside. Once inside, they found a 15-year-old young man emaciated and deceased, the police report said. According to the report, they also found an 11-year-old in that home, also extremely emaciated but alive. They then find this man's wife. She is in a similar condition. The father describes himself as a minister of some kind for a church that they just completely made up. It is a name they just invented and put it on some stationery, and that is the church they claim to be a part of. So he claims to be a minister. And he tells police just a few weeks ago that he and his family had started a religious fast going back to July 19th, 2018, and that the entire family had not eaten since that time. So they had not eaten. They had been fasting for 40 days. And police said when they broke in, there was no food in that apartment. Obviously, that 11-year-old was taken into protective custody. He was then transported to UW's Children's Hospital here in Madison, and both parents were arrested and charged with child neglect and causing the death of a child. And I think we can just hardly imagine doing something like that to our children. I can't imagine not having eaten since July 19th, especially being the age of 11 and 15. On the other hand, we've also seen in the news just over the past few weeks reports of various recent studies listing and linking other forms of fasting, obviously not that severe, but listing or linking other forms of it to longevity. And again, very much different from what we saw out in Reedsburg. The National Institute on Aging, for example, along with researchers from right here at UW-Madison, just recently discovered in their research that increasing the time between meals improved the overall health of male mice and lengthened their lives. I feel bad that the female mice were left out of that. But the male mice, for some reason, are the ones they live longer compared to the mice that ate more frequently. And so in describing the study, apparently two sets of mice. One over here was just given an unlimited supply of food. Whatever you want, here's a pile of food, go at it. 24/7. And so some very happy mice, I would assume. On the other hand, these others were restricted and they were just given whatever they wanted to eat. But there were the meals were spaced out a little bit more. So that was the scenario there. Other studies have suggested the same thing. This study was somewhat different because the health benefits were seen regardless of what the mice ate or how many calories they consumed. So they were just gorging themselves, but there was more space between mealtimes. And so that was the difference on this study. And personally, I'm kind of liking that, the idea of eating whatever I want to eat, as long as the mealtimes are just a little bit farther apart. So that was that study. Of course, there is much more to be done there in terms of research. Of course, making the leap from mice to humans is another big step there. But this is just the latest in many studies that have come out just over the last few months. We are not here to study the news, thankfully. That would be rather discouraging. So we're here to study the Word of God, as Gary alluded to in his prayer. So the question is, what does the Word of God teach about this? The practice of going without food for some kind of spiritual reason. About a week ago, I talked to Trey about the songs for this morning and, mentioned what the lesson would be on. And we sang some outstanding songs this morning on this topic. I don't know if you caught all of those. Wish we could go back and review them. But some very appropriate songs. My only request was that we do not sing "All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast" after the sermon. And I think we're good on that. That may not be appropriate for a sermon on fasting. But we actually have a wide variety of scenarios where people in the Bible, in the old and the new, went without food or certain kinds of food for varying lengths of time. Before we get into the references, though, there's something that surprises me every single time we study this. And that is, the Bible places a huge emphasis on food in the lives of God's people. In fact, we think back to the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. I want us to think back to the Garden of Eden. We know that God blessed Adam and Eve. And he blessed them by saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Do you remember that? It goes back to Genesis 2:16. And so from the very beginning, one of the first and the most significant blessings that God gave the human race was food. The ability to eat, the ability to enjoy good food. However, we also know that almost immediately, God gave the very first rule against doing something when he immediately says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So that goes back to Genesis 2:17. So basically then, as I understand it, God's first and only prohibition in the Garden of Eden is directly connected to food and eating. And so, as I understand it, there is one rule in the garden. And the rule is, do not eat this. I'm just paraphrasing there, but that is their only restriction. And to me, that's interesting. Pleasing God in the Garden of Eden was tied to eating or not eating a particular kind of food. And just thinking about this makes me think of Rocky Rococo's here in Madison. And if you've been there, you know, I think it's their vegetarian special. Isn't that called the Garden of Eaton? E-A-T-I-N. So Garden of Eaton. I can't even think about the Garden of Eden without thinking about Rocky Rococo. But nevertheless, the only real rule, the rule for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was concerning food. And then from that point on, we see many restrictions on food in the Old Covenant, especially under the law of Moses. Only collect enough manna for the day that you're on. Remember that? That was a food-related rule, so to speak. Not fasting-related, but just a food-type rule. There were rules, don't eat pork. Don't eat shellfish. Don't eat an animal that died of natural causes. And today we think, well, duh. But they had to be told. They weren't familiar with this. And so God needed to keep these people alive until the coming of the Messiah and so on. So they were given certain rules on eating. So what they ate and how they ate was important to God. And throughout the Bible, we also then see a number of references to fasting, that practice of not eating or not eating certain foods over varying lengths of time for different reasons. So this morning, instead of basing our thoughts on one paragraph of Scripture as we usually do, I want us to just briefly refer to many passages. And I'll put these on the wall up here in a moment. Feel free to take a picture of that or write them down briefly. But as you see these passages, I would suggest that you go ahead and look at each one, just going from one to the next, and try to beat me to the next one, and that'll help us to use our time together more effectively. So today I want us to look at the old and then the new, and then next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills, I'd like to share some very personal lessons that I've learned over the past year, both good and bad, the positives and also the dangers, biblically speaking, of the practice of fasting. So let's get started by looking at the Old Testament. And there are a number of passages here. What does the Old Testament teach about fasting? Every time I look into this, I'm always surprised by two more things. First of all, I'm surprised that there doesn't appear to be a single reference to fasting at any time before the Law of Moses. So we've got the patriarchal age, we've got the Mosaic age, we've got the Christian age. Before the Law of Moses goes into effect, as far as I can tell, there are no references to fasting. Maybe I've missed something there. If I did, I'd sincerely appreciate it if you would correct me on that. But again, as far as I can tell, no reference, no example to fasting at any time before Moses. So we're talking then about a several thousand year gap from the creation all the way up until Moses without a single reference to abstaining from food in a fasting type situation in order to be pleasing to God. Nothing from Adam to Moses. In fact, the first reference to voluntarily going without food doesn't come until almost at the very end of the book of Exodus. And that same event is referred to again in Deuteronomy. These first two references are the same. One is when it happens, one is looking back on it. And so the passage in Exodus, since it's just a reference, we'll skip that and go ahead to Deuteronomy. So see, we're moving quickly already. Look at Deuteronomy 9, 15 through 20. The first reference to fasting goes back to when Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments. The people sin by making the golden calf. And in summarizing what happens, Moses explains that when he comes down from the mountain holding the commandments on the tablets, he sees the people have made this golden calf. He gets angry, and then he smashes the tablets on the ground. And then skipping down to verses 18 and 19, notice the way Moses explains it. I fell down before the Lord, as at the first, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with the Lord, with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you, and so on. And so we find that Moses was basically scared. He was basically terrified of God, of what God would do to these people for making this golden calf. And so this fear causes him to fast. It causes him not to eat as he prays to God for these 40 days, begging for the forgiveness of the people. In this very first reference to fasting in the Bible, then, I want us to notice that it is not something that Moses is commanded to do. God does not say, Moses, you need to stop eating for 40 days to be pleasing to me. That's not what happens here, but rather this is the natural consequence of Moses' fear. He fasts and he prays, begging for God's forgiveness on behalf of the people, and God hears his prayer. So the first surprise that I have in studying this issue, every time we look at it, I'm shocked by this, is that this is the first reference. There's nothing before this, before the time of Moses. Secondly, I'm also surprised, again, as far as I can tell, that fasting is never actually commanded in the actual law of Moses, even in the law of Moses. I had always assumed that fasting was a requirement of the old law, that this is something God said you had to do to be pleasing to him under the law of Moses. I'd always assumed that there was some verse buried deep down in Leviticus or Deuteronomy that said, thou shalt not eat food from sunup to sundown on the 15th of the month. Or, you know, I thought that that was in there. But as far as I can tell, that's not in there. There is no direct commandment to do this. So again, as I did the research for this morning's lesson, again, I couldn't find a single place where God ever commanded his people in the law of Moses as it was originally given not to eat for some religious reason. The closest I could get to a command to fast is found in Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 30. The next reference up there, Leviticus 16, 29 and 30, God is giving instruction for the annual Day of Atonement. And this is what God actually says. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now, in later years, looking back on this, the Jewish leaders interpreted humble your souls as a reference to fasting. And yet when we look at that verse very carefully, we find that fasting is not actually mentioned in the text of that passage. It was interpreted to mean that, but fasting is not actually commanded here. God does not say, thou shalt not eat food for a certain length of time. As we quickly skim over the rest of the passages in the Old Testament, there are a wide variety of situations where various people abstain from food for various reasons. Judges 20:26, for example, the people fast in response to a humiliating national defeat. Thousands upon thousands of soldiers die. They're losing these battles one after the other. And so in response to that, it's not commanded by God, but the people respond to this defeat by not eating because of the situation they were in. Another example in 1 Samuel 1, as Hannah is tormented by the fact that she's unable to have children. And the Bible says in that passage that she wept and would not eat. And so again, this reference is a reference to not eating. And it's not in response to a command of God. but it's just her personal grief. She's torn up over not being able to have children. And her co-wife is harassing her over that, which is just the whole messed up situation on itself. Whenever we say co-wife, that's not good. And so they were picking, she was picking on her, and she was torn up and refused to eat because she was so upset. The next example is 1 Samuel 7. Samuel leads the people in what is basically a national day of mourning, pretty much to apologize to the Lord for drifting spiritually. 1 Samuel 7:6, the Bible says, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Again, wasn't commanded by God, but it was their way of demonstrating their remorse to God. The next reference comes in the very last verse of Samuel. That's how the book of Samuel ends here. 1 Samuel 31, this is following the death of Saul and Jonathan. Notice the Bible says in 1 Samuel 31:13, they, that is the people of Israel, took their bones, that is the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Those are the closing words of that book. That's how it ends. In this case, fasting was the outward expression of national grief. So that was their version of flying the flag at half staff. This was their national expression of grief over losing their very first king. They refused to eat for some time. And the next reference there, I believe, is pretty much from David's point of view. One chapter over in the next book, 2 Samuel 1, David then finds out about Saul's death. And then he and his men do the same thing. They weep and they fasted as well. The next reference is also a reference to mourning. This is 2 Samuel chapter 12. A child is born to David and Bathsheba. That child is about to die. And you may remember in 2 Samuel 12, 16, and 17, it says David was unwilling and would not eat food. And so he's torn up. His child is at the point of death. And if you've been in a situation with a family member who is not doing well, maybe in the hospital, there's nothing the doctors can do, maybe that's kind of the situation here. And so he's just unable to eat over the fact that his child is about to die. The next reference, we skip forward to 1 Kings 21. This is the prophet Elijah has a special message from God to King Ahab. If you remember King Ahab, one of the most evil kings in the Old Testament, a horrific, terrible human being. And Elijah has this message from God to the king. And the message is terrible about all the bad things that are going to happen because of Ahab's unfaithfulness. And it seems to really have scared King Ahab. He was terrified. I don't want this stuff to happen to me. And so in response, the Bible says that King Ahab tore his clothing and put sackcloth on and fasted. And because of that, God then says to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So God, therefore, seems to see King Ahab's fasting as a sign of humility. It wasn't commanded, but God saw that and noticed and reacted to it. We've got another reference in 2 Chronicles 20. This is a passage we just studied a week or two ago. King Jehoshaphat, if you remember that king, receives a message that this enemy army is on the way. And in response, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20, 3 and 4, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So in that occasion, fasting was combined with prayer. Those two things often go together in Scripture. And they did that in an effort to reach out to God. It wasn't commanded by God, but it was something Jehoshaphat, the king, commanded to try to help demonstrate their humility before the Lord. The next few references in Ezra and Nehemiah are somewhat related. So time-wise, we're on the other side, this side of the Babylonian captivity. God's people are returning to Jerusalem, and several fasts are proclaimed. They fast before the journey back home. Before they set out from there coming back, they fast. That's in Ezra chapter 8, 21 through 23. They also fast before conducting the investigation into the unscriptural marriages. If you remember that, there were people who were married to each other who shouldn't have been married to each other. And that was going to be a tough discussion to have as a nation. And so they fasted before that in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6. Then in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is still in Babylon, but he hears that those who have already returned are living without a wall. And so he's thinking about his people back home. And they're exposed. They don't have a wall around the city. And the Bible tells us in Nehemiah 1:4 that when Nehemiah hears these words, he sits down and weeps and mourns for days, and that he is fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then once the wall is complete, they get together as a nation, and according to the opening words in Nehemiah 9, the sons of Israel assemble with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So they also confess their sins, and they read from the book of the law, and they worship. We've got another reference in the book of Esther. As Esther is getting up the courage to approach the king, she sends out a message to all the Jews who are still in captivity. She has Mordecai assemble the Jews, and she says, "Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She does the same with her own people, her attendants in the palace. We have two references to fasting in the book of Psalms. The first in Psalm 35, as King David prays for his enemies. And he refers to how he humbled his soul with fasting. He dresses in sackcloth, he bows down in humility, and he seems to be doing this to show his dependence on God. By doing this, he is saying, "God, I need you. God, you are in control. I depend on you even more than I depend on my daily food." That seems to be his message there. The other reference in Psalms comes in Psalm 69, where David refers to facing his enemies all alone, weeping in his soul with fasting. So again, he's going without food to show that dependence on God. We then have a few references through the prophets. And if you haven't been turning to these, this is one that we need to turn to together in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, it's one of the most comprehensive passages on the negative side of fasting from God's point of view. Starting in verse 3 in Isaiah 58, the people ask God why he doesn't seem to care about their fasting. So they're approaching God. "God, why don't you care? We're hungry down here. We're doing this for you. We're really holy. And why don't you notice?" And God gives his answer. Notice starting in Isaiah 58, halfway through verse 3, God answers. And he said, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" I hope we notice the problem with fasting going on in ancient Israel then at that point was that their hearts were not right. They were skipping food, trying to look holy to others, but at the same time they were ignoring the poor, they were mistreating their workers, they were abusing their slaves, they were ignoring the homeless, they were failing to give clothing to the naked. I don't know if we can picture that, having a fridge full of food, and then saying, "God, I'm not going to eat that food out of your honor today. I'm being so humble." And then there are poor people in the community who are going without. And that made God incredibly angry at them. And so it was more of an irritation to God than it was a blessing. God wanted their hearts to be right. He wanted obedience and to share that food with the poor instead of just not eating it themselves. There's another reference in Jeremiah 14. This takes place in those years leading up to the Babylonian captivity. God was fed up. And in the middle of it, God had a message for the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 14, 11 and 12, "So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence." So again, these people were fasting. They were doing the outward form. They look good on the outside. Most people thought they were holy, but their hearts were terrible. And God was angry at that, so he wouldn't listen. There's another passing reference in Daniel 10. Right after Daniel gets a message from God, a vision, he says in Daniel 10, 2 and 3, "In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed." I would just emphasize there, it wasn't all food that he was going without. It was just the good-tasting food. sounds like a terrible way to do it. But just eating anything as long as it didn't taste good. And whenever we go out and I order a steak, I always get broccoli. I figure anything that's that nasty has to be good for you. And it kind of balances out the rest of it. But I think that's what some people today do, what they call the Daniel fast. And that is, I'll eat anything I want as long as it doesn't taste good. And that is one thing that you'll find online today, some people doing that. But there, it was an outward sign of mourning. We've got a few references through the book of Joel. He announces the coming destruction of the nation. And in Joel 1, 13 and 14, Joel has this message from God. He speaks out. He tells the priests, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. He goes on. He warns about the coming judgment on the nation with this massive locust attack that he predicts here. It's going to be devastating in every possible way. He starts describing it in detail. Then there's this pause. And notice, please, Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. This is right in the middle of it. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend, that is, tear, or rip up your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And that continues in verse 15 with that invitation, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, and weeping, and mourning. The next reference comes in Jonah. I don't know if you remember this, but the king of Nineveh actually called for a fast among his people. After the big fish incident, Jonah preaches, and in response, the king of Nineveh puts on sackcloth and ashes. And then the king of this pagan nation, in response to hearing Jonah, makes a proclamation. He says, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not even let them eat or drink water. So he took it to a level that God's people never did. He prohibited the flocks from even having food for at least a short period of time. And of course, God sees their repentance. He sees that they have turned, and he changes his mind on destroying the people of Nineveh. And this brings us to the last reference in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. He's preaching after the people have come back from captivity. He's in Jerusalem, and the people send him a message. And they're saying, preacher, now what do we do? We're back from captivity, now what? And do we keep on fasting like we did before? I'm kind of paraphrasing their question. And God responds in Zechariah 8:19 by explaining that those fasts from previous times should be turned into joy, gladness, and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. And so the idea is, instead of fasting, instead of being sad, God is saying, I don't want you to do that. Instead, I want you to love, truth, and peace. And I want you people to do good. So we move over into the New Testament as we wrap this up. We've got the prophetess Anna, who at the age of 84 did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, Luke 2:37. This, of course, is in the New Testament, but she is living under the law of Moses. It actually happens as the law of Moses is still in effect. The next example in chronological order is the example of Jesus fasting in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. I don't know if you caught number 622 that we sang earlier. We just sang about fasting alone in the desert. So we sang a song this morning about Jesus fasting in the desert or in the wilderness. After his baptism, he goes out in the wilderness. He doesn't eat for 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, Satan tempts Jesus and he says, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And you remember how Jesus answered. He quoted from Deuteronomy, and he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, which we also sang this morning, didn't we? Number 883, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus then, at that point, has gone for 40 days without eating. And Satan tempts him, and Jesus withstands that temptation after about a month and a half of not eating. And so in some way, whatever Jesus did there, by fasting, he was preparing himself for what he was about to do. He's getting ready for his ministry, and that is the way that he chose to do it. The next three references actually go together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all basically the same event. They explain how some of John's disciples and the Pharisees came up to Jesus, and they wanted to know, why are we fasting, but your people don't fast? And Jesus answered, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? My understanding of that is, it's party time. You know, when the groom is with his groomsmen, that's the time to have fun. And so that's why my people are eating. They're with me now, and we're enjoying this. And he goes on to say, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus says the time is coming when his people would fast. And so I guess the question is, what time is he referring to there? And kind of thinking my way through this, I would kind of ask myself, is Jesus with us today or is he not with us today? I think Jesus is with us today, isn't he? Are we going around sad because Jesus is not here, or are we happy? And that's why the other reference is up here, Matthew 28. Didn't Jesus say, I am with you always? And so I would kind of combine all that, and I think what Jesus was talking about there was his disciples would fast on the Saturday between his crucifixion and the resurrection. There was a time when the bridegroom would be taken away, and on that moment, on that day, his people would be so torn up that they would be unable to eat. At least that's the way I would think about these four passages together. By the way, he goes on to talk about how foolish it is in the next paragraph to try to put new wine in old wineskins and vice versa. Remember that whole discussion. And so he seems to be saying that's an Old Testament practice that you people are trying to cram into a new way of thinking, and it doesn't quite work that way. The next passage comes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, and we'll save more on this for next week. But to summarize, Jesus, as I understand it here, puts fasting in the same category as praying and giving. And the key there is he addresses our motivation. As we pray, as we give, as we fast, those three things are parallel. We are not to do those three things to be noticed. That is the key in that little section. These three disciplines are primarily between us and God. Some have taken this to mean that if we fast, nobody can ever know about it. That it absolutely has to be top secret, that nobody can ever know. I would point out, though, that sometimes prayer can be public. Is that an accurate thing to say? Gary led us in a public prayer as a congregation. So we publicly pray. This is something that other people, if they walked in the back door, could see us doing. And so, in a similar way, sometimes our giving can be known to others. I might see you put something in the basket when it goes by. You might see me do the same thing. And so I would look at that in a similar way. Prayer and fasting and giving are all parallel in that sense. It is the motivation that matters. And it's incredibly important that our hearts are right. And the point is not that nobody can ever know if we do these things. And this is illustrated in the next passage up here, Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. These two men go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee makes it clear that he's in the habit of fasting twice a week. And he uses that as a way to brag about how righteous he is. The Lord, though, says the tax collector is the one who goes home justified, not this man. Because this man's attitude is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the tax collector. That's the good attitude to have. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what ties into that scripture reading this morning from the book of James. So if you remember, the Jewish people had interpreted the command to humble themselves on the Day of Atonement to mean fasting. But here it is the man who apparently did not fast who is actually described by Jesus as being humble. So that is completely flip-flop from the way that they understood it. Beyond this, we have a reference to Paul fasting in those days leading up to his conversion in Acts 9. He sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Ananias tells him what to do to be saved. He's baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And in Acts 9:19, the Bible tells us that only then did he take food and was strengthened. That fasting was not commanded by God, but it seems to be the natural result of Saul being torn up over what he had done. He had persecuted the church of the Lord. By persecuting the church, he had actually persecuted the Lord himself. Some have suggested that Saul was saved right there on the road when he first saw the Lord. Many of our denominational friends will say that Saul was saved on the road when he saw the light. That is not the case. After he saw the light, he went 3 days without food praying. And I would take that as begging God for forgiveness. And only at the end of the 3 days was he baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then did he eat. The next reference is in Acts 13. The church in Antioch prepares to send out Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. And starting in Acts 13:2, the Bible says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they have fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Like those passages we saw in the Old Testament, it seems that fasting here is a way to express their dependence on God. They go to God in prayer. They ask God's blessing on what they're about to do. I would also point out that this must have been somewhat public. This is something that somehow they did together as a congregation, somehow without violating what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, because here we are 2,000 years ago reading about what they did. And then as far as I can tell, the last real reference to fasting in the Bible is in the next chapter, Acts 14:23. Within that three-year period of the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas established a number of churches. And on their way back home, they appoint elders in those brand new congregations. Notice, please, Acts 14:23, the last reference to fasting in the New Testament. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So again, there's a connection between prayer and fasting. And in both cases, that seems to be something that they did together as a group. They prayed together, they fasted together. They sent out missionaries. They prayed, they fasted, and they appointed elders. So both of those situations are parallel. And again, they seem to have done this somewhat publicly as a group together without violating what Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 6. And this, as far as I can tell, is the last reference to fasting in the New Testament. We have nothing in the letters of Paul, nothing in the letters from the other inspired writers, nothing in the book of Revelation, no commands to fast, no references to fasting, no schedule for fasting, and certainly no punishment for not fasting as we should. As we wrap up this overview, I would just close with a reminder that fasting does not really seem to be commanded in the Old or in the New, but instead it seems that it is something that is done voluntarily, sometimes as a way of demonstrating reverence or fear of God, sometimes as a way of showing remorse or regret over sin, sometimes as a way of mourning over some kind of loss, sometimes in response to a national tragedy, a devastating defeat in battle, and then sometimes simply as a way of showing humility before the Lord. Again, next week, if the Lord wills, I hope we can come back together and study some very practical lessons as we look at some of the benefits as well as some of the dangers from the Scripture. And over the next few days, I would really appreciate it if you guys have any questions or comments on this, anything that we need to cover next week, if this has jogged your memory on something, if there's something else that we need to cover on this, I would love hearing from you over the next several days. As we close, we want to give everybody here this morning an opportunity to get right with God, to obey the gospel. If you haven't done so already, if you're not already a Christian, or if you are a Christian, to approach God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. For those who are outside the Lord, the Bible teaches that all people must repent of sin and must be baptized. We do this to imitate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. If you have any questions about that, we would encourage you to let us know. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.